Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Daniel chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Daniel, and we'll read together from verse 1. But before we do, let's draw near to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we draw near to you this morning to call upon your name and to ask you to bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear us. And unleash your Holy Spirit here and wherever the Word of God is being preached and proclaimed this day in this city, that your Word will perform its work in the hearts of those who believe, saving your elect, O God, calling sinners out of darkness into your marvelous light, restoring the backslider in the pathways of your righteousness for your namesake, and teaching your people, O Lord, how to live and think and act Christianly. So draw near, we pray, our Father, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's read together Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be bouncing back and forth between Daniel and Galatians during this time of shutdown. We'll be in Daniel the next 2 weeks, finishing Daniel 9, and then back to Galatians, just to keep the balance of Old Testament and New Testament before your soul. Please, now listen carefully. This is the Word of God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God abides forever. You can tell a lot about a man, about a woman, about a boy or a girl by listening to them pray. One scholar has called prayer the soul in paraphrase. I remember hearing a sermon by Sinclair B. Ferguson in which he described prayer as being that outward reflection of our true theology, that prayer is outwardly what our real theology is inwardly. So when you hear a man pray, he's telling you what he thinks about God. Not what he should think about God, or what he knows he should think about God. Not what he thinks about God, but what he really thinks about God. Our attitude toward prayer is telling. It tells the story of our souls. What story do your prayers tell about your soul this morning? This is particularly true of Daniel, isn't it, in this passage of Scripture before us. Daniel is now in his 80s, maybe 84 years of age. He's been in Babylon for almost 70 years, and he's still going strong. And this morning in our passage, we get to be a fly on the wall and listen to this great man of God talk to God in prayer. And as we do, we hear something. This is surely one of the great prayers of the Bible. And we hear this man's theology just coming oozing out of his soul in all of its rich glory and majesty. So what makes a good prayer then, you might be wondering this morning? Well, there are a number of details. We'll look at them this week and then next week as well. First of all, a good prayer takes the Bible seriously. A good prayer takes the Bible seriously. You see that there in verse 1 and verse 2. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by descent Amid, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of Scripture, the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now we know exactly what book of the Bible Jeremiah or Daniel was studying. He was studying the book of Jeremiah, and we know exactly what chapter in Jeremiah. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel, or Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, you'll see these words. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will bring to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have towards you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So you see in this scripture, there are two distinct promises. God promises to bring Israel home again from Babylon, but he also promises to hear their prayers. And both those promises seem to meet in the soul of Daniel as he turns his heart to prayer. He goes from the Bible to his knees and then into the presence of God. It's the most natural movement in all the world to take the word of God and to move into the presence of God and to call upon the name of God for the glory of God. And I would say it's not just natural, it's also essential. Because prayer, what is prayer? Prayer is a conversation with God. But it's a conversation that God begins. We aren't the ones who take the first step. We're not the ones who take the initiative. God is always the one who comes to us with words, and our words in prayer are a response to God's word to us. It's a responsive act of the human soul. That's one of the reasons why one of the best things you can do in prayer is to open your Bible. Get down on your knees, open your Bible, turn to the Psalms, turn to the epistles of Paul. And every promise becomes an argument. Every command becomes a plea. Lord, help me to obey you. As Augustine said, Lord, give what you command and then command whatever you will. Every revelation of the character of God and the works of God become a place to pause and to worship. The law of God becomes a mirror showing us our sins and leading us by the hand to confession. So when Paul said in Titus 3 that we are all foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, being hateful and hating one another, those suddenly become avenues of confession. Lord, I have been foolish and I have been deceived. I've allowed the deceitfulness of my heart to lead me astray. And I, O God, have been disobedient and pleasures have enslaved me. I've been a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And I've been full of envy and murder and malice and I've been hateful to other people. And you see, it gives you a language to put the feelings of your soul together as you're coming to God in worship and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. It was because Daniel read his Bible that he turned to God, do you see? In the first year of Darius the Mede, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years, verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer. So, a good prayer takes the Bible seriously. Secondly, a good prayer takes the process seriously, or a good prayer takes prayer seriously. Look at verse 3 again. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Literally, Daniel says, I gave my face to the Lord God. This is a vital aspect of prayer that we must not neglect. Prayer does not begin when you open your mouth. Prayer does not begin when you speak words to God. That's where so many of us go wrong. We rush into the presence of God and we start speaking without thinking and without feeling. The first thing we do in prayer, if our prayer is to be effective, is to stop and to align our soul with God. It's remember to whom we are speaking. I gave my face to God. That we're coming before the great God, the one who made the heavens, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who's above all things, and who rules all things from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. The one who's the giver of every good and perfect gift. The one whose loving kindness is everlasting. The one who is the judge of all the earth. Whose word exposes us. Who searches the hearts and minds of men with his living and active word. And that before whose presence there is no creature hidden from his sight. It's this God that we are approaching in prayer. The God who said, I will hold you accountable for every careless word you speak. When he said through Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And this sense of God commanded Daniel. He set his face in a Godward direction. He aligned his soul with heaven before he opened his mouth on earth. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him. That word to seek in Hebrew carries the idea of a diligent and earnest search, not some half-hearted rummage. You know, boys and girls, you're walking through the living room and mum and dad are sitting down to watch the TV and they can't find the controller because you've put it somewhere and they don't know where it is. And they ask you, where's the TV controller or the volume controller? And you go, I don't know. And you walk on and they say, well, help us look for it. And you go and they say, go and look in the toy box. And you go across to the toy box. And you have a half-hearted rummage in the top of the toy box, kind of looking in the first layer, you know, taking out a few big toys. No, it's not in here. But that's not the way you would look if you really wanted to find the remote controller. If it was you watching television or a movie you wanted to watch, you'd be pulling the toys out of the toy box. Or if it was your mother and she'd lost her engagement ring, there'd be no half-hearted search. She would tear the house upside down until she found it. And that's the same kind of language being used here as Daniel seeks the face of God. He's a man who takes the act of prayer seriously. Now, don't get me wrong, we should stop and pray through the day. We should go through the day and be constantly turning our mind to God. If our soul is like an app on an iPhone, and prayer is one of those apps, the app of prayer should never be closed. It should always be open. The line, the channel of communication to heaven should always be open and alive and vibrant. That's true. But it's mostly true for me if I stop and don't neglect the stated times of prayer during the day. If I neglect those stated times of prayer, it's very, very difficult for me to remember to pray during the day. As I give myself to morning and evening prayer and noontime prayer, and I don't allow the pressures of life to push the presence of God off the table of my consciousness during the day, then I'll often remember during the day, the Holy Spirit will come and tug at me, as Lloyd-Jones famously said, the secret to be a man of prayer or a woman of prayer is never to resist the Holy Spirit when he tugs your soul in a Godward direction. So if we want to be men and women of prayer, we must take the Bible seriously. And we must take the process of prayer seriously. And thirdly and lastly this morning, if we want to be good at prayer, we must know that a good prayer takes God seriously. A good prayer takes God seriously. That when you listen to Daniel pray, it becomes very clear that here's a man who's more concerned about God than he is concerned about himself. He's more concerned about God than he is anything else in life. Here is a man who was gripped by the reality of God, do you see? It reminds me of the story by George Mueller. You remember the great proprietor of orphanages during the 19th century in England, and he was famous for never asking for money. He would always call God to supply for his needs. And there was one time when they were really up against it in the nursing home, and they needed a particular amount of money. Maybe, let's say, for the sake of our argument, $3,543, for the sake of argument. I forget the modern equivalent, but he needed this sum of money. It was huge, and it was way beyond them, and he and his friend got together in the house, and they began to pray. And George Mueller was so consumed with God, he just was lost in wonder and love and praise. He began his soul circling up into the heavens like an eagle, worshipping God, confessing his sin, thanking God, that he quite forgot to ask God for money. And when he finished praying, he said, amen. He and his friend heard a knock at the door. And George Mueller got up, went to the door, opened the door, and there was a sack of money on the doorstep. He opened it up, and it was exactly the amount of money. I can't remember what the money I said at the beginning, $3,546, whatever, dollars. It was exactly the amount of money to the penny that they needed. He had told no one about his need. Didn't even tell God about his need. He was just so consumed with the glory of God in his prayer, he forgot to ask God for the money. But God knew what he needed. And in a similar sense, you hear Daniel pray here. He does get to some pretty specific requests later in the prayer. But here is a man who's gripped more than anything else by the weightiness and the majesty of God. And if you want to be good at prayer, and prayer, but praying well is not about getting the right words, I understand that, but it's your soul's vision of God that counts. That's where the real heart of prayer begins, a soul that is overwhelmed with God. Listen to even the opening words of Daniel's prayer, verse 4. I pray to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here's a man, and he's concerned in particular with the greatness of God. Oh Lord, the great God. What do we mean when we say that God is great? Well, when we say God is great, we're saying in a sense that God is forever above us and beyond us. That his exaltation is limitless. The expanse of his being is beyond the ability of our mind to comprehend. We come into his presence and we feel overwhelmed. As Augustine said, I can see the depths, I just can't see the bottom. Isaac Newton, at the end of his life, as the great minds were congratulating him on his prodigious learning and scientific discoveries, he looked at them and said, you know, I feel like a little boy. I feel like a little boy gathering stones at the shore, at the edge of a boundless ocean. But God fathoms it all. Here's a man overwhelmed not just by the sense of God, but by the sense of the cosmos that God has made. I was reading today in a scientific article by James O'Donoghue, who was a NASA scientist in the early aughties. He now works for the Japanese space industry, but he's a Trekkie, he's a Star Trek fan. He was trying to figure out, you know, the speeds and what a difference it would make if we could fly at the speed of the Enterprise through the cosmos. And he said the actual speed of even the Enterprise is depressingly slow when it comes to fathoming this expanse of space. So if you think of warp 1, which is light speed, and then warp 9.9, which is as fast as the Enterprise can go, which is 2,083 times light speed, what a difference that would make in travelling across our solar system. Warp 1, or light speed, Donoghue says, would make the Enterprise looked like it at standstill over the sun. At this light speed rate, the ship would take 5 hours and 28 minutes just to reach Pluto, which is about 3.67 billion miles away from the sun. Meanwhile, Proxima Centauri, the nearest star to our own sun, is a dismal 4 years and 3 months away. It would take you 4 years and 3 months to get to Proxima Centauri, the next nearest neighboring star at light speed. We haven't even left our galaxy. Warp 5, which is 213 times faster, makes the Sun to Pluto journey just 1 minute and 30 seconds long. It's pretty impressive. Then Proxima Centauri is still a week-long journey at warp 5, to get to Proxima Centauri. Now, if you accelerate to the maximum velocity of the Enterprise, 9.9, warp 9.9, 2,083 times light speed, that's a 10-second trip to Pluto, but still an 18-hour cruise to Proxima Centauri. 18 hours. This last rate of travel, he says, is thousands of times faster than the physics of our universe may ever permit. However, travelling at a warp factor of 9.9 from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other, which is, they're saying now, 150,000 light years wide, would take you 96 years to accomplish at warp 9.9. You can't even get out of our galaxy in the Enterprise. Even considering the fastest transwarp, which in one episode the Enterprise was hit in a transwarp speed and travelled 8,000 times the speed of light, it would still take you 24 years just to cross our galaxy. And to get to Andromeda, which is the next galaxy, it would take you, so the next galaxy, our neighboring galaxy, would take you still 300 years traveling at 8,000 times the speed of light to get to the next galaxy. We're overwhelmed by the sheer scope and size of the galaxy. It's beyond our ability to travel, but it's not beyond our ability to imagine, do you see? Our mind can imagine the size of the universe. We can imagine traveling that fast for 300 years. And in that sense, I was reading recently by Peter Kreeft in his book on Pascal's Pensées. He's thinking about man being smaller than the universe and greater than the universe. We're smaller because we're dwarfed by it. But we're greater in that we can comprehend it with our minds. So even if the universe were to swallow us by a black hole, as it swallowed us, we can comprehend what's happening, but the universe doesn't know anything. It's a thoughtless thing. But we can think and are made in the image of God to think. And so while we're smaller than the universe, we can comprehend the universe with our mind. But that's creation. But when it comes to thinking about God, we're dealing with a being on an entirely different level. As God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much greater are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. He's too big to get a handle on. He's too great. His works overwhelm us, but his being leaves us lost in wonder, love, and praise. There is no one great like God. Daniel feels that, O Lord, my God, you are the great and awesome God. That's the second aspect of God's character that overwhelms Daniel. The awesomeness of God, that God is to be feared. He's not one, do you see, to be taken lightly. O God, the great and awesome God. You know, if there's a missing element in much modern praying, it's that sense. We pray as if God were inconsequential, ordinary, weightless. We pray, the God we pray to is just too down to earth. It's like that awful pop song that Alanis Morissette used to sing. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? And yeah, 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 God is great. And yeah, 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 God is good. And yeah, 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 yeah. What if God was one of us, just I tremble to say it, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? Here's this cynic singing these words. Not surprised to hear the world sing a song like that. But what does surprise me, what does shock the angels, to hear the church pray to God as if he was just an ordinary person like us and not the great and the awesome God of heaven. And yes, there should be intimacy in our prayers, but there should be, it should not be only intimacy. Yes, God is our Father, but he's our Father in heaven. Therefore, our words should be few and full of trembling, lest he bring us into judgment. The awesomeness of God. Well, why is God awesome? Why should God be feared? And the Bible says really there are two reasons for fearing God. First of all, he is most just and terrible in his judgments. And Daniel's prayer is full of that, isn't it? Look at verse 11 to 14. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. These have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from... We have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the work that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. So he says elsewhere, righteousness belongs to you, O God, and justice, but sin and open shame belong to us, Daniel says. That God is a God of justice and wrath. As one commentator put it, the wrath of God is his personal, though never malicious or in a bad sense emotional, reaction against sin. That God responds to sin appropriately, and he does so with wrath. God is just and terrible in his judgment, and he is not to be trifled with. That sin is an offence to him. Just like, you know, little details matter to us. If you care about grammar, a punctuation mark, a comma where there should be a full stop, or a capital letter where there should be no capital letter, they bother you, they annoy you. Or if you were to order new bricks for the front of your house, and they were pale, kind of those washed, grey, browny bricks that people put in their house, that kind of German smear thing it's called, I forget anyway, that kind of paler colour of brick, and the bricklayer put the bricks up, but in the middle of that wall of pale bricks there was one dark brick. Just that one dark brick would bother you, it would catch your eye, because our eyes, made in the image of God, are designed to spot imperfections. We see a dent in a plaster wall. We see a stain in a white shirt. We see it and it bothers us. From our earliest moments, one of the first phrases a child will utter, it's not fair. Our first protestation of the child, it's not fair, often we say. We take it, there's an inbuilt hunger for justice in us, the images of God, because God is his God who takes sin and evil seriously. And he responds against it with wrath. And he's done that here in Daniel 9. We'll come back and look at that more next week as Daniel's prayer takes sin seriously. But this week, God is to be feared because he's most just and terrible in his judgments. And yet at the same time, he's good and he's gracious. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And when the Bible speaks of the fear of God, it's not just that God is terrible in his judgment and should be feared, but also because he's most gracious and kind. As the psalmist says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand before you? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. Forgiveness. And Psalm 34 connects the goodness of God and the fear of God. His generosity, his boundless kindness leads us to fear him as well. And there's no contradiction. When Daniel's praying, he moves from the awesome fearfulness of God, literally in the Hebrew, to the loving kindness and faithfulness and kindness of God. At the same time, in the same breath. One writer says this, God's wrath is not inconsistent with his love. His wrath is injured love, and therefore a mode of his reaction to men. Love is the source and the basis of the possibility of the wrath of God. The opposite of love is not wrath, but indifference. Indifference towards justice, indifference toward injustice, would be a retreat on the part of God from the covenant. But his wrath is an expression of his abiding interest and concern for righteousness, justice, and truth, and those who practice them. Or P.T. Forsyth, in his book, The Work of Christ, said, God never ceased to love us, even when he was most angry and severe with us. It will not do to abolish the reality of God's anger toward us. True love is quite capable of being angry. And here Daniel moves in a sense of the fearfulness of God. Yes, he's just and terrible in his judgment, but he's also gracious and merciful and faithful to his covenant. He's good and he's to be feared because of that reason as well, that God is not just the greatest of all beings, but he's also the best. In his goodness, you can count on him to keep his promises. That yes, there'll be times he leaves you waiting long, as God left Abraham waiting 3 decades for the promise of a son to be fulfilled. He'll leave you waiting long, but he'll not leave you waiting forever. You may have to plead his promise in prayer, but God will never forget his promise or break his promise. He'll never say to you, as we say to our children, "I know Daddy promised, but something else has come up. I didn't know this would happen, and I'm sorry, I can't come home tonight. I can't do this. I know I promised, but something else has come up that I had not considered, and we were pulled away from a commitment that we just can't keep because providence has got in the way." Never happens to God. You can count on God to keep his covenant, that when you're in covenant with the Almighty, you're in the safest place imaginable. You can count on God to love you forever. God's steadfast love, his chesed, his stubborn determination to do your soul good, to be kind to you and tender towards you and faithful towards you and to discipline you because he loves you. No matter what you deserve, no matter how long it takes, no matter what the cost, God will taste poverty and death and hell and damnation in his Son before he will break his covenant to you. He will love you forever. Spurgeon says in his morning and evening reading about God's loving faithfulness, "You may fear that the Lord has passed you by, Christian, but it's not so. He who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own children. He knows your case as thoroughly as if you were the only creature he ever made or the only saint he ever loved. Approach him and be at peace." You can count on him. He will never fail you. Your spouse may fail you. Your friends will fail you. The stock market has failed you. But God will never fail you. God says, "Come to me, look to me, and I will save you. Lean on me, and I will help you. Cast your burden upon me, and I will sustain you. Call upon me, and I will hear you. Ask me, and I will bless you, and I will help you. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." You can trust him. You can depend upon him. He keeps his covenant and his steadfast love. He keeps his covenant and his steadfast love. And it's this sense of God that gripped Daniel. It gripped him in his prayer. That's what made his prayer so effective, was not the words he said, as if there was some concoction to get right, but it was the theology of his heart. He knew this God. And the reality of it gripped him. As Lloyd-Jones said once on Puritanism, that the Puritan, the godly man of the 17th century, turned the English church around. He says, "Is distinct both in his sorrows and his joys. The knowledge of God prevents him from living, and I might add, praying, as other men do. He has indeed not ceased from sin, yet he cannot sin as an unbeliever does. The known presence of God makes that impossible." That's what makes the difference in the Puritans living and praying. The known presence of God grips him. He sins, Lloyd-Jones says, while God is watching him. And in those times, God, the thought of God, is terrible to him. He wanders abroad to do evil like a fox, conscious of his guilt. But there's a difference between him and the fox. For he knows that the hound of heaven is on his track. He knows that he is no longer a free agent. He cannot do as he likes, because God loves him, and God is determined to hold him back from committing evil. even if it means casting Israel into Babylon for 70 years, the faithfulness, the faithfulness, the loving kindness of God will give Israel the hard medicine to keep them on the straight and narrow and to bring them back home again. Lord Jones goes on, why cannot I not sin like everyone else? Why must I be followed? Can I never get away from God? John Bunyan once said, even in his unconverted state, he had his fingers stuffed hard into his ears, but it could not stop him from hearing the voice of God. Are your fingers stuck hard in your ears? The Christian cannot be round the corner from God. He is never away from home and among strangers, because God is always following him. And this conception of God, then, his greatness, his faithfulness, his goodness, his awesomeness, that is what lies back behind effective prayer. It's not the right words. It's having the right conception of God. As John Calvin once said, I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield willing service to him. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. That's the truth. Feel that in your heart. Be gripped by the reality of God, his fatherly goodness, the fountain of every good and perfect gift. And he's in heaven above you, great and majestic and awesome and sovereign. And he's yours. He's your God, as Luther said, that he's my God. My God. Have that conception of God in your heart, and you will find that 9/10 of the battle of prayer is won before you ever open your mouth to speak a word in the presence of God. So what makes a good prayer? A good prayer takes the Bible seriously. A good prayer takes the process of prayer seriously. And a good prayer, above all else, takes God seriously. I want you to stop this morning and listen to the way you pray, because God does. Your prayers tell the story of a heart that takes God seriously. A heart that trembles in his presence. A heart that is overwhelmed with God. We don't always feel that, but it's got to be there, doesn't it? And one of my concerns is to hear, especially children, sometimes my children, rushing into the presence of God. When I hear myself at mealtime, rushing into the prayer, just bow my head, dear Lord, thank you for this food and bless it to our bodies. And I forget that I'm talking to God. And boys and girls, young and old, whoever you are here this morning, before you pray, remind your soul and align your soul with the greatness of God. Now you might wonder, though, how can I, a sinner, come into the presence of God in prayer? Especially with the next words, and we'll end here this morning. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You might think, oh, I've no hope, Lord, no hope whatsoever. Well, don't forget that you never pray by yourself. You pray in Jesus, as part of Jesus. As you bow before this God, who takes covenant keeping seriously. There's a Savior beside you. He's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. He puts his arm on your shoulder and looks at you and says, when it comes to keeping covenant with God, don't worry, my brother, my sister. I've got that part covered. You pray in me, and I've kept covenant for all of my children. And together we can come into the presence of the Father, who's not ashamed to call you my beloved child. But come to God with confidence. Come to God with big and large thoughts of him. And ask things so great only God could give. And because you're his child, and in the name of Christ, and for his glory and by his will, if they're good for you, he will give them, no matter what you ask. Amen. And may God bless you this morning.